I'm going to be speaking this morning from John chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have some in the rack in front of you, in the pew. Little black Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just take that one from the pew, take it home. The songbooks, please leave. But the Bible you can take, and we'll replace it. You can make good use of that. And if you're not really familiar with Scripture, you're looking for page 888. And we're going to be reading from there in a few minutes. And then most of my commentary is coming from there this week. Well, this last week, besides all of the work that was done and feeding people and soccer camps and a lot of fun that was had, amazing Friday night, there were 650 plus people that went through the food line. And I wondered how long that would take, and in less than 15 minutes, everybody was out just because of the efficiency of workers. But we heard Bible messages, and I think you've probably gotten the sense that that's really important to us. We don't believe the Bible is just a good book or a great book. We believe that the Bible is God's book. It's God's word. God has told us what we need to know about life, about ourselves, about Him. And specifically this week, we have focused on Jesus. All right, campers, if I ask you to remind me of the messages, you probably could. The first night we talked about how Jesus made everything, including us, made big things and small things, but Jesus is the creator. He's God. Jesus made everything. And then Dr. Cronemeyer, Coach Mark, spoke on the second night about how Jesus loves us. He loves the world. He cares for us individually. He cares for you. Third night we studied that Jesus saves sinners. He came to the world to seek out and save those who are lost. The Apostle Paul would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst, or I'm the best. It's always hard to know which way to say that. But he was a big sinner, and Jesus came to save sinners. We studied how Jesus died for us. I guess that's kind of the same idea. But Dr. Cronemeyer spoke about how Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. You know, when I speak to kids, I get so animated and, you know, big eyes and everybody look here and big voice. And that night when Dr. Cronemeyer was speaking of the death of Christ, he spoke so calmly and quietly. And I saw kids who were kind of leaning in and paying attention, not because he was loud, but because he was serious. He's talking about the worst day in history, but the best day in history when Jesus laid down his life for us. And then Friday night we learned that Jesus rose again from the dead, not just theoretically, but his heart, which had been stopped for days, started beating again. His lungs started breathing again. He got up. He walked out. He conquered death. And people say that's impossible. Exactly. Of course it is. We can't do that. But Jesus could because he's the Son of God. He conquered death and he offers us salvation. Now, all of that is good. It could sound kind of like a history lesson, like we're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. I hope, for those of you who are guests this week, I hope that you have a sense this morning that, wow, these people really believe this. I'll tell you parents what I tell your kids every week. Look at me right in the face. Look at me in the eyes. We really believe this. That Jesus Christ is not just a figure from history. He's our Savior. He's our treasure. He's our master. We believe it enough that we've devoted our lives to this. We believe it enough that we did the work of soccer camp, which is a small thing. We believe it enough that you have all these people singing these loud songs, and you might not know the songs, but you are hearing people affirm the truth that there is a higher throne in heaven, that all the mess on the earth is going to give way to the perfection of God and His coming kingdom. We're singing that the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins, that we can be saved by faith in Him. We believe this, but something I want to press on you today to consider, and I hope it will be a help to you. We're talking from the Bible, and I want to ask you a question. What about now? What about now? Like, a lot of the Christian message sounds like we're preparing people for after death, which is true. We're telling people that they can have forgiveness, they can have peace with God, they can have a future in heaven, or we'll say you can have eternal life, and the Bible uses that language often. Christianity definitely offers the forgiveness of your sins, you know, the soothing of your guilty conscience. It offers you the hope of eternal life in heaven, and that's good. In fact, it's great. It's the best thing. But what about now? What about the hardships of life on earth? Is Christianity primarily a message about the future? And, you know, just tuck this in your back pocket. It will come in handy after you die. That might be 10 years from now. It might be 50 years from now. But eventually Christianity will make a difference in your life. Christianity is not just for the future. Christianity is not just about heaven. It's not just about eternity. Christianity is life-changing and hope-giving right now, day to day, as we live in a hard and broken world. Even the song that the choir sang, where it is asking God, abide with me. We don't use that language often, but Lord, I need you now. I need a relationship with you now. I need your help now. I'm always moved when I hear that song, not only because it's beautiful, but the soloist who used to sing that, I'm so glad for the music today. What a blessing Alicia was as she led in that. But the soloist who used to sing that was named Erica. And young lady in her mid-30s sang beautifully, a songbird. And she would sing that song, asking the Lord to abide with her through her life. And she sang it when she got diagnosed with cancer. And then she would sing it again as she's dealing with it. And now she's not in church today. She's with the Lord. And the Lord did abide with her. He didn't leave her. He assisted her. He comforted her. He strengthened her. And now, instead of him abiding with her while she lives on earth, she is abiding with him in paradise because she believed in Jesus. The gospel gives hope for eternity, but the gospel gives hope for now. Let me put it this way. Jesus isn't primarily the way to heaven. All right. Sometimes we use a picture of, you know, you need to get from earth to heaven and we need a bridge. And we say that Jesus is the bridge. OK, but Jesus is more than a bridge. Jesus is the prize. Jesus isn't a ticket to heaven. You know, a ticket is something that you use and then discard, because what you really want is the ultimate goal. I don't frame plane tickets. You know, I use them and then eventually discard them because I really want to get to my destination. In Christianity, Jesus isn't a ticket to heaven, and the exciting thing is heaven. Jesus is the goal, the prize. Jesus is what you get when you become a Christian. You get a relationship with him. And it's not only for the future, it's for your life right now. I'm talking to kids, and, you know, kids, you're going to have a great life. I'm excited for you, but it's going to be hard. There's going to be sad things. You need wisdom beyond your own. You need comfort. You need help. You need strength. Parents, Jesus will forgive your sins, but he'll also help you in your fatigue. And he'll help you in your loneliness, and he'll help you in your guilt and your kind of your meaninglessness. There's times where you must wonder, like, why am I doing all of this? It feels like my life doesn't have any meaning. I set a goal and I achieve it, but I'm still kind of have this lingering sadness in me. And the answer for you is not just, well, eventually in heaven it will be better. The answer is you can find joy and meaning and satisfaction in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can have it now, not just in the future. Point of today's message, kids, I won't have you scream it and repeat it, but the point of today's message is that life is meaningless until you find satisfaction in Christ. You say, I'm not used to hearing satisfaction in Christ. I'm used to hearing that I can be saved or I can have salvation. That's all true. But he offers you satisfaction. We're going today to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've thought about this a lot, and I have preached about it a good bit. It is that Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul. Jesus uses the imagery of thirst, of somebody that needs a drink. They're parched, and nothing will satisfy them. Everything they try is like they're just swallowing dust. They're getting no help for their need, the thirst of their soul. Not the thirst of their throat or their mouth, but the thirst of their soul, their spiritual thirst. And John 4 gives a record of a woman who was thirsty. She was sinful, but she was also thirsty. And it tells us how Jesus helped her. So If you have your Bibles, you can have a Bible app, or you can use the Bible in front of you, page 888. Let's read together from John chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to stand up. We do that kind of out of respect for the Word of God. And also, some of you, it might awaken you from your slumber. So stand up and let's read together John chapter 4. And you can read along as I read from the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. It has no errors. It's true. That's what we need to know. Let's read John chapter 4. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees, those were the religious hypocrites, his opponents, they had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea, that's around Jerusalem, and he parted again for Galilee, that's up in northern Israel. So he's going from south to north in Israel. And he had to pass through Samaria. Remember Samaria. Okay, we'll get back to that. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The way they reckon time, it means that it was about noon. It was hot. It was the middle of the day. A woman from Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons, his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him," he's talking about a spiritual water, "whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She kind of got it. She said, "Whatever you're offering, I want it." But then she missed it. She thought he was talking about literal water, not the need of her soul. So we're in progress. We're not there yet. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So the woman's kind of evasive, and now she's going to try to change the subject away from her kind of unfortunate and her life with all the skeletons in the closet. So verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the proper place to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just a few more verses. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They all went out of the town and were coming to him. Now jump down to verse 39 and we'll finish. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I love how that ends. He is the Savior of the world. You just read a lot of Bible. Good job. Let's be seated, and I'm going to talk about it for just a few minutes. Learn from this story about how Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul. This woman at the well, this Samaritan, I've heard somebody, you've heard maybe the story of the Good Samaritan. Someone has said that this woman is the bad Samaritan. Okay, this woman is an outcast. And we learn in the story that Jesus seeks the outcast. We talked about that a little bit during camp, but Jesus loves people who maybe nobody else loves. He loves the unlovely. Jesus would go into a town and he would look for a leper. He would look for a blind person. He would help a lame person. He would help a really sinful person. Jesus not only welcomed the outcasts, but Jesus would seek them. We talked about how one of his names is that he is the friend of sinners. He's so compassionate. Some people think of Christianity as condemning and, you know, hypocritical and severe and mean. You're misunderstanding Jesus. Jesus is so compassionate. He specifically says he did not come to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus is so merciful and he seeks outcasts. And I would say this woman from Samaria, the woman at the well, she's an outcast even among outcasts. She was parents. We would say she was a social pariah. She's going to the well in the middle of the day. Nobody else is there but Jesus. Usually ladies would have gone to the well early in the morning to avoid the heat, to get water for the day. She avoided them. She came in the heat of the day all by herself. And we're kind of surmising why, but let me tell you this. If you live in a small town and you have five ex-husbands, you avoid people. If you have five ex-husbands, you probably have five ex-mothers-in-law and, you know, 10 or 20 ex-sisters-in-law or brothers-in-law. She wanted to avoid people. She has such a checkered past. She's such an outcast. When Jesus speaks with her, she's surprised. When the disciples come back and see Jesus speaking with her, they're surprised. Like, you know, don't you know that you're not supposed to do this? This is something that respectable people don't do. It's a faux pas, we might say. Children, you just learned a new word, faux pas. You're doing something that you're not supposed to do. You're breaking all of the unwritten rules. Well, Jesus' love crosses human boundaries. Jesus is so much different than you might think of him. He's crossing boundaries. He's stepping over barriers to get to her. He stepped over geopolitical boundaries. That is, he's leaving Judea in the south around Jerusalem, and he's going north to his hometown, to that area around the Sea of Galilee. If we were looking at a map, to get from the south to the north, he had to cross the middle. It's amazing. I went to seminary to learn things like that. To get from the bottom to the top, he had to go through the middle. And in the middle was Samaria. You say, what's the big deal about that? Samaria was a different place. It was kind of foreign territory. It was home of the Samaritans. They were outcasts. They were hated people. And the history is when the Assyrian armies had conquered part of Israel hundreds of years before, in order to try to promote unity, they forced the Jewish people to intermarry with Assyrians. So the Samaritans were considered not Jewish and not Gentile. They were kind of a mix. And because they were a mix, they were hated by both sides. They were hated by everybody. Listen, the problems with prejudice, the problems with racism, the problems of ethnic stuff, that's not new. But Jesus had no time for that. He had no patience with that. So he crosses geopolitical boundaries. He crosses religious and moral boundaries. What do I mean, religion? The Samaritans have their own religion, and you get a little hint of that when the lady says, now we Samaritans believe this way. You're supposed to worship here. You Jews believe you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. You know, there's a religious controversy, and Jesus isn't interested really in talking about religion. He says, well, technically the right place to worship for now is in Jerusalem, but all of that is about to become obsolete because I'm here. Because the Savior, the Messiah, the Rescuer has arrived. So he's talking to somebody that was a different denomination, all right? Like a Baptist that's getting along with a Presbyterian. That's strange. Actually, it's not strange because you don't need to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever. You need to believe in Jesus. He crossed moral boundaries. That's not saying that he did anything immoral. We know that Jesus never sinned. Never. Not once. All right? Even when he's getting spit at and teased and mocked, he never sinned one time. Jesus was sinless, but he was the friend of sinners. So when I say he is kind of crossing moral boundaries, he's going to the other side of the tracks. Jesus is hanging out with a woman who is disreputable. She's a sinner. And, you know, for some people, for Jesus to be talking alone with this woman must mean that Jesus is also a sinner. This is bad for his reputation. And Jesus says, no, actually, although I'm sinless, I have come to save sinners. I've come to seek them out. He's going to be friends with people that are so bad, prostitutes or somebody that had committed adultery or a tax collector or whoever, a thief. Jesus was associated with them. He loves them. He crossed ethnic boundaries. I've already talked about that. But the prejudice that said, you know, don't talk to her because she's of a different ethnicity or a different race, Jesus had no time for that. He hates that. He stepped past that, and again, the problems of 21st century America are not new in the world. There's always been hatred. There's always been pride. The gospel fixes it. Jesus fixes it. Cross gender boundaries. I'm not talking about like changing genders. Okay, God made men to be men and women to be women, but he's talking in public to a woman, and you know, this might make you upset, but just the history of Bible times, women were kind of almost like property. You didn't find a respectable man speaking to a woman in public because women were just degraded, but not to Jesus. Jesus valued her. Jesus valued women. You see that all through his ministry. Wherever Christianity has gone, the condition of women has improved. He didn't have the prejudice against women. He just is crossing all these boundaries. My friend J.D. Crowley says the gospel drives a cross-shaped dagger into the heart of racism. So Jesus is intent on knowing this woman. He cares for her in spite of herself. There's nothing great about her except that Jesus loves her. He loves sinners like us. Jesus' love crosses human boundaries and it overcomes human rebellion. And there's something almost funny about this story. He is pursuing her and she is evading and dodging. So, you know, he starts a conversation about water, but then he shifts it and uses the water as a symbol of spiritual life, of satisfaction for her heart, her soul, and she misses it. But when he starts talking about her life, she says, he says, go find your husband. She says, I don't have one. You know, technically accurate, but she's evading. She's dodging. She doesn't want to be embarrassed. And Jesus says, actually, it's true that you don't have one. You've had five and now you're shacked up and living with somebody else, and she's uncomfortable. She tries to talk about religion, tries to talk about something else. But Jesus is in pursuit. He cares for her. Okay, so she's running away, and in his mercy, he just keeps after her. And eventually, he's going to change her life. Jesus seeks the outcast. That's true today as it ever was. There was a Bible teacher named G. Campbell Morgan. And he quoted this woman. He says, when she says, give me this water that I thirst not, that I no longer thirst. This was a sigh, a sob of a discontented, disappointed, thirsty woman. The reason I love this passage so much is it's such an amazing story of the human condition. This woman is so sad. She's so desperate. She's so lonely. She's so discouraged. And she says, you know, I keep trying to find what I'm looking for, and I'm more miserable than ever. And Jesus says, you're thirsty. And if you knew who I am, I could actually satisfy your heart. Jesus seeks the outcast. Jesus saves the sinner. We've already talked about that this week, but Jesus saves the sinner. The woman was a sinner. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody is righteous. You might be better than your neighbor, but you're not as good as God. You know, sometimes we compare ourselves to other people. We think, oh, I'm a pretty good dad-ish, you know, mostly. And I'm honest often. And, you know, we try to justify how good we are. But the Bible says on your best day, you're a sinner. That you fall short of God's glory. The Bible says so, and honestly, your conscience tells you. You know, all the time we try to justify how good we are. The Bible says, no, we're sinners. We need forgiveness. And here Jesus, in dealing with the woman, he exposes her sin. She'd been married and divorced five times. She's now shacked up. She's living with another man. That's immoral. And you say, man, it wasn't very nice of Jesus to expose her sin. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is merciful, and he's not merciful in that he overlooks your sin or ignores your sin. He actually will bring it out into the open and say, listen, you're a sinner, you're guilty. But instead of kicking you while you're down, instead of condemning you, Jesus exposes sin in order to forgive it. He doesn't ignore it, he doesn't minimize it, but he pardons it, he removes it. He takes somebody who is a sinner, like this woman, or a woman who was actually caught in the act of adultery, or somebody who had been dishonest. He takes that sinner and he reveals to them that they're sinning and that they need forgiveness. He offers forgiveness. And you know, there's a strange word in John chapter 8. There's a woman that is so guilty. And then Jesus defends her and he chases away her accusers basically by saying, all of you are sinners. Who do you think you are? And then Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Like Jesus is the only one that would have had the right to condemn her because he's perfect. But instead of condemning her, he forgave her. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And you say, well, what gives Jesus the right to pardon somebody who's sinful? And the answer is that Jesus would, from their perspective, he would go to pay the penalty for sin. From our perspective, he already has. See, after he told this woman that he could meet her needs, eventually he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to give his life, and his hands and his feet are going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to be beaten and whipped and spit upon and falsely charged. He never defends himself. A crown of thorns is on his head. He's bleeding, and he does all of that to pay for sins. So when Jesus forgives sins, he doesn't ignore them. He takes them to himself. Okay, if you use a picture, he wraps himself in our sin. He died, treated like a sinner, so that we could be treated like a forgiven and beloved son or daughter. He traded places with us. So Jesus can forgive sin because Jesus paid his penalty. How can a holy God not condemn sin? This way, the holy God, Jesus, was condemned for sinners. He died in the place of sinners. We finally get to this last point. Well, the thrust of the message is this. Jesus satisfies the thirsty. He seeks a lost, lonely, broken, sad outcast. He deals with her sin. He says that he is the promised Messiah who could save her. But then in great compassion, he deals with her thirst. It's so interesting to me. Jesus uses the analogy of water. And he sees this woman as thirsty, not dirty. Now, if I had been Jesus, right, that's always kind of a dangerous statement to say. If I had been Jesus, then you would all be in big trouble. But if I had been Jesus in this teaching point, and I'm using an analogy, I say, well, there's water here, and here's this woman. I would have said, now, woman, you've messed up your life. You're so dirty. You're so morally filthy. You're such a sinner. But I have water here and I could wash you. That's what I would have said. You know, you're dirty and I could wash you. But Jesus said, you're thirsty and I can satisfy you. So he didn't ignore her sin. But when Jesus looked at the woman, he didn't just see a woman who had done a lot of wrong. He actually saw a woman who had tried and failed to find some satisfaction, some meaning. Let me ask you something. This woman's been married 5 times. She's living with another guy. Your first response might be, oh, you know, she's a bad woman. Kind of a prostitute, kind of loose, kind of easy, immoral, you know, kind of sleazy. Do you know what this woman is really after, probably? This woman wants love and a family. Imagine a Samaritan girl growing up and she says, you know what I really want? What will make my life full and meaningful? I just want to meet Mr. Right. I want to meet a guy. And if I meet the right guy, my life will be fulfilled. I won't feel so empty inside. I won't feel so sad and lonely. And she grows up with that expectation. She meets a guy. They get married. And she doesn't live happily ever after. And her heart is still lonely and dissatisfied. And the man she thought would meet her needs rejects her and kicks her to the curb. I'll tell you this about the culture at that time. We're probably not looking at a woman who chose to get divorced 5 times. You know, back in the day, Elizabeth Taylor was a Hollywood actress. She got married and divorced, married and divorced. You know, now you read the news and there's people that get married and divorced all the time. This wasn't a lady probably leaving her husband's because she had very few rights as a woman in that society. This is a woman who trusted a man, married a man, hoped that this would make life work, and then she's kicked to the curb and she's so disappointed. She's so distraught. She's so thirsty. And then another man comes and she thinks, well, that was a bad start. But maybe this guy, maybe husband number 2 will make my life meaningful, will meet the needs of my heart. She gets married again and rejected again. And a 3rd time and a 4th time and a 5th time. This woman is one of the saddest, most pathetic characters in the Bible. She's so broken. She's so thirsty. She's not after the immorality. She's not just, you know, looking for sex. She's looking for someone to love her. And that doesn't sound like a terrible thing. Finally, a 6th man comes and he says, well, you know, listen, you've been around. I'm not marrying you. But you can move in. I'm so thirsty. I'm so lonely. Maybe this is what I'm looking for. And she tries again, and it's so sad. And Jesus comes, he doesn't condemn her. He cares for her, and he says, you know what? What you're thirsty for is me. If you knew who I am, the rescuer, the Messiah, the Savior, if you ask, I could satisfy your heart, not just your tongue, not just your throat, I could bring meaning to your life. I tell people all the time that until you find meaning and satisfaction and joy from Jesus, changing your life circumstances will not help. If you're miserable single without Jesus, you'll be miserable married without Jesus. And then you say, well, you know, marriage didn't give me what I wanted. You know what will fix my life? Kids. I'm sorry, that laugh just came out. Kids will fix your life, really? Your sad, complicated life will now be sad and complicated with people who need you in order to stay alive. You know, kids are great, but they don't bring your life meaning. And then people think, well, okay, so what I need is a better job, a better vacation, a nicer car, a bigger house. I need more. And then I'll be satisfied. And you spend your whole life looking for the next thing. And then sometimes people will go after all kinds of immorality, or they'll go after alcohol, or they'll go after drugs. And they're trying to find something to satisfy their heart. And you're not going to find anything until you find Jesus. I would say it this way. My wife, Lori, is a great wife. But she's a bad God. What do I mean by that? She cannot meet the needs of my heart. I love my 4 daughters, but they are bad gods. They won't meet the needs of my heart. Nothing will, except for Jesus. So this woman sought a family. Others seek meaning in work, money, education, pleasure, and they thirst. Sometimes they fall short of a goal and they're thirsty. Sometimes they meet a goal, but they're still thirsty. Why do you think there's so many people that are rich and famous and absolutely hopeless? They're thirsty. Only Jesus can satisfy the thirsty soul. This is the message of John 4, but it's actually the message of the Bible. King Solomon is so wise, so wealthy. He was the son of David. And he accomplished so much. But he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. It's in the Old Testament. And he says, life is vain. Life is empty. Life without God is so meaningless. So he says, I had all kinds of women. Not a good thing, but he did. And he says, and life was vain. I set goals. I built things and life was vain. I read things and life was vain. You're not going to find meaning until you find it with the Lord. And the reason that I like this passage so much is I relate to it. I make this statement. I am a Samaritan woman. Now, when you say that in 2021, you have to explain it quickly thereafter, okay? What do I mean by that? I just mean her sorrow, her confusion, her lostness. I relate to her. I know what it's like to feel guilty. I know what it's like to feel hopeless. I'm telling you that Jesus can meet your needs now and in eternity. Jesus will get you to heaven. You need to trust Him as your Savior. Jesus will forgive your sins. But Jesus will satisfy your soul now. He's what you need. He's what you've been looking for. Not a promotion, not a new guy, not an affair, not fill in the blank. You need Jesus to satisfy your soul. Jesus will seek and save and satisfy you like He did her. Jesus will change your life like He did hers. I say even Jesus will use you like He did her. By the end of the story, this woman goes back to town. All the people she'd been avoiding, now she says, now that I met Jesus, forget about my jar for water. I don't care about water anymore. I need to meet all these people. And she goes into town, sees all of her previous in-laws and says, you've got to meet this man. He told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And the whole town starts coming out. And eventually, the whole town comes to meet Jesus. And by the end of the story, this outcast, ignorant, sinful, thirsty woman was the key to an entire city coming to know about Jesus and being saved. And at the end, they say, this is the Savior of the world. Not the Savior of the Jews, not the Savior of white people or middle class people. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus is amazing. Wrapping up, let me share you a fun story about my nephew, Jonathan. That's the two of us. I'm the taller one. A couple years ago, there was a wedding. Jonathan was there. He had glasses that looked like mine. We got a picture. Jonathan is my nephew. He is now age 23. He has Down syndrome. Best young man, best man. At the time, he's the best kid in the world. We're just close. Early on, he couldn't speak a lot, but he would learn sign language. So when he needed more food, you know, he could say, please, thank you. He would say more if he wanted more Cheerios or whatever. Well, when he was 3 or 4 years old, we're vacationing on the shore in New Jersey. And there's this boardwalk that has, you know, all of these rides and events and games. And one of them was a slide. You know those slides? They have kind of three big humps, and you sit on a pad, and you go down. Well, we're watching, I'm holding John. I say, hey, John, you want to go up there and do that? And you know, he says, yes. And we start walking up the stairs, and the higher we get, his grip on me tightens. You know, he's holding tighter, he's nervous, he's not talking at all. Finally, we reach the top. I sit him on my lap, and he's stiff as could be. And I say, buddy, you ready for this? And, you know, he did his best to just move his head. And we took off, and we go down one hill, down the next hill, down the next hill. I had a good time. It lasted, you know, 8 seconds. I get to the bottom. Our family's there, and they're all laughing hysterically because his eyes were this big. I don't think he had breathed. He just was horrified, stiff, quiet. And we get to the bottom. He's still not moving. I'm waiting for him to scream, to cry, to, you know, something. And he sits there, and then he starts doing this. And this is sign for more. You're like, that was terrifying. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Well, this concept for more, that there's so many people that live in the world. They say, whatever I have, I want more. I'm not satisfied. Maybe the next thing. More, more. Now, what you need is a relationship with God. You don't need more stuff. You don't need more kids. You don't need more relationships. You need Jesus. Almost 1,500 years ago, a teacher named Augustine said, thou, God, you, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Your heart is restless, thirsty, until you come to know the Lord Jesus. I grew up in a church. My dad was a pastor. And this man, his name is Mr. Engel. Mr. Engel would come to church, and he was alone all the time. He lived downtown in this dark, dirty apartment. And he would go day by day to the bus station. That's not a great place. But he would go to the bus station and meet people, and he just kept trying to tell people about Jesus. What I remember about Mr. Engel is that Mr. Engel, every time we had a chance to choose a song, he would always be giving the gospel to people, and he was so different from me. I was just a toddler, little kid. But he would always ask for the same song whenever we had a choice, and he asked for the song Satisfied. He would raise his hand, and everybody would know, all right, the song is going to be Satisfied. And he took this song kind of as his story. Here's what the song says. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. It's desperate, it's needy, it's thirsty. It's John 4. It's you. Then the chorus goes like this. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. You have a thirsty heart. You need Jesus. You're young, you need Jesus. You're old, you need Jesus. You're single, you're married, you're educated, you're not educated, you're rich or poor. You need Jesus. You need him to get you to heaven in the future, but you need him to survive in this broken, messy world. You need Jesus to save you and to satisfy you. If you haven't trusted him, I'm begging you to do so. Jesus is your only hope of eternal life. He alone can give access to God and to heaven. Jesus is your only hope for a meaningful, satisfying life here on earth. Apart from him, every possible success will leave you thirsty, like the woman at the well. So you need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. You can do it right now. Jesus, I don't know the whole Bible. I'm confused by some of it, but I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. I know you rose again. Save me. Give me what you offered this woman. Save me. And you can enjoy your life with Jesus now as your treasure. He's not just your Savior. He's your treasure. He's your best friend. He's exactly what you're missing. And maybe God let you hear about soccer camp this week, not only so your kids could play soccer and get free popsicles, not only to give you a break from a monotonous summer, but maybe Jesus allowed you to hear about soccer camp so you would hear messages like this, because you need Jesus. It's free. You just ask Jesus, save me, forgive me, change me, and he'll do it. And there's nothing we would like more than to be a help to you. Let's pray together. I ask you, Lord, to use your word. The story about the woman at the well, but Lord, it's not my story. It's not hers. It's a story about Jesus. I pray that people would see the connection, that they, like her, are confused and they have regrets and sins. They need forgiveness. They need meaning in life. They need Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you will, for your own glory, to show your own love and grace and mercy and power, save people even today. Do what I can't do for people. I can't save anybody. Killian Hill can't save anybody. They need Jesus. So you work in their hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.